In verse 5, the Apostle Paul admonished the Colossian Christians to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders and to make the most of every opportunity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 22, Paul declared that he became all things to all men, that by all means he may save some. And of course, it goes without saying, or at least should go without saying, without compromising the truth or conforming to the world's unrighteousness. In Acts chapter 17, while visiting the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it is sometimes called, we find Paul doing these two very things. That is, taking advantage of the opportunity and using the situation at hand to share the gospel with those there on that occasion. In other words, he exploited the present situation and the current spiritual condition of those present. That is, their ignorance, and even their ungodliness, in order to lead them from where they were to where they needed to be. Let's read about it. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 will be beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or of hearing some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you too are superstitious.'" New American Standard says religious. And then verse 23, he says, and watch again how Paul takes advantage of this situation, of their ignorance and even of their ungodliness, to lead them from where they're at, to take them to where they needed to be. And some people would say, well, you just best stay away from those situations. Just walk away from them and have nothing to do with them. And I would agree to that if indeed those situations are going to influence you away from the true God and the true way of righteousness. But Paul didn't, because he wouldn't be influenced by their idolatry and their ungodliness and their wickedness and their ignorance. He took advantage of the situation and used it for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom. Again, and then verse 23, it says for Paul, well, I'm jumping back to verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you too are superstitious or religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," or whom you worship in ignorance, "him declare I unto you." Taking that situation and turning it around. And it's interesting that that word unknown, in that phrase, the unknown God, the English word unknown comes from the Greek word agnostos. What English word do you suppose comes from that Greek word agnostos? Well, of course, the Greek word agnosticism. These were some of the first agnostics of the Christian era. So he was dealing with idolaters, and he was dealing with agnostics. And he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I used to think that he was just taking advantage of this situation, taking this altar to an unknown God and turning it around and saying, "Well, we'll just use this for Yahweh." I don't believe that anymore. I believe that's exactly who that altar was for. You see, because by this time in history, because of the influence of those who wanted to make God into an unknown God and even an unnamed God, they removed God's name, his personal name, Yahweh, from the scriptures, and he became the unknown God. Where all the other Baals had names, our God became the unknown God, the unnamed God, and thus the unknown God. I believe this was an altar to Yahweh. And then, continuing, it says, and still taking advantage of the situation, verse 24, God that made the world. He's taking this unknown God, saying, this is the God I'm going to proclaim to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, again taking advantage of where they were at, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. And that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised him from the dead. What a beautiful example of making the most of an opportunity for the sake of the gospel. At this time of year, every year, we have the same kind of opportunity if we will only take advantage of it. Although many of us know and recognize and could even probably eloquently elaborate upon the pagan origins and the fallacies and the excesses of Christmas, there is at this time of year, do not be mistaken, there is at this time of year and with this particular holiday an opportunity to share the true gospel of Christ like at no other time. Think about it. For some people, this is the only time of year that they are compelled to think about our Lord and Savior. And somebody might think about Easter, which probably I'm less inclined as far as, of course, not the resurrection, but with Easter as it's normally thought of as being having pagan origins and all that really comes with it. I'm probably less inclined to be involved with it than even Christmas. Not that it can't also be used as an opportunity to share the gospel. But there are a lot of people who have to do with Christmas but have nothing to do with Easter. But this is the one holiday where they are compelled, for many people, it's the only holiday where they're compelled to think about our Lord and Savior, even if it's only about the babe in the manger. And think about this as well. There must be some worthwhile effect about even that, or the enemies of Christ at this time of year, every year, wouldn't be so insistent, so tenacious about removing nativity scenes from off public property. The very fact that the babe in the manger is honored and recognized, even if this holiday does have pagan origins, but even the very fact that the babe in the manger is honored and recognized nearly 2,000 years later at this time of year, every year, even if it's not the right time of year, and although we are not expressly commanded to do so anywhere in the Bible, although don't forget that the shepherds sure honored His birth, went there and observed it, and took advantage of the situation, if you will. That's still, because it's still being done, again, whether it's linked with paganness or not, is still testimony that indeed the babe was born and later became a man, and then fulfilled His earthly ministry, culminating in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if you were an enemy of Christ and you didn't want people to know about His death, burial, and resurrection, then you would also want to remove altogether any witness of His birth, because without His birth, there could be no subsequent death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if you choose to do otherwise, that's up to you. But as for me, if the Christmas holiday, the Christmas story,
as it's called, tends to upset our enemy so much, tends to upset the enemies of Christ so much, that I'm inclined to believe that it can be and should be exploited to further the gospel of Christ, much the same as Paul exploited the idolatry of the Athenians to share the gospel with the Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill. In the past, I've done just that. I haven't been so inclined since getting married to send out Christmas cards. If we send out any, that's Linda's territory. But in the past, there was a card that I had found several years ago when I was single it was a great card, and I've shared it at other times during this year, but I want to do it again because it's such a great card, it was a means of taking this holiday and exploiting it and using it to share the true gospel of Christ with those whom would be the recipients of the card. The card was simply called Mary Had, or it was called, or entitled, Mary Had the Little Lamb. Not a little lamb, the little lamb. And it went like this. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God. From heaven he came to earth. Micah 5:2. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall. Virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Isaiah 7:14. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. John 6 and verse 38. Mary had the little lamb crucified on the tree, the rejected Son of God. He died to set man free. 1 Peter 1:18. Mary had the little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Matthew 28:6. Mary had the little lamb, ascended now as he, all work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Mary had the little lamb, mystery to behold, from the land of Calvary. A lion will unfold. Revelations 5:5 and 6. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure, it won't be lamb-like silence, but with the lion's roar. Psalms 2:12 and Revelations 19:11 through 16, wishing you a blessed Christmas. You know, I haven't seen those cards for many years, but if I was to see them again, I'd probably be more inclined to send out Christmas cards. I don't care. We need to use our imagination. But why not make the most of the opportunity, whether it's with Christmas cards or just being prepared to make the most of an opportunity when Christmas comes up, when somebody says something about Christmas or about the babe in the manger, why not take them on into his life and into his ministry and then to his death, burial, and resurrection that can set us all free? Now, in the remainder of this message, I intend to take advantage of, quote, part of the Christmas story, end quote, to see what can be gleaned therefrom. Matthew, I'd like you to take your Bibles, and with that introduction now, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 1. Matthew 2, in verse 1, where it says, Now when Yahshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Judahites? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, the reason I put quote marks around the phrase part of the Christmas story is because we know that the wise men of the East didn't actually visit the Christ child while he lay in the manger, as it's so often depicted. But instead, that they arrived in the area somewhere between Yeshua's first and second year of life. It is also a fairly well-known fact that although there were three gifts mentioned, we're not actually told that there were three wise men. Now, there could have been three wise men, or there could have been any number of wise men. And thus, the specific number is not important, for the Bible would have specified that number if it was important. But what is important is the type of men these men were, because that is specified. So what kind of men were they? Well, they were men of wisdom, wise men, and not by their own estimation, but by God's reckoning. And let me assure you that there is indeed a difference between the two, between men whom Yahweh deems as wise and those whom the world proclaims as wise or who consider themselves wise. That differentiation is probably most easily seen in the judgment upon the wise of the world described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, for example, in verses 18 through 21, it says, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," of course speaking of the wise of the world, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" End of quote. And then it goes on to say that he chose the simple to baffle the wise, and the weak to outdo the strong, and so forth and so on. The real wise of the world. Now the term wise men is only mentioned 44 times in the entire Bible. Not very many times. Now there are other wise men where that term is not used. We know that Solomon was a wise man, but just where that term is used, it's only used 44 times in the Bible, and not very many times when you consider the size of the Bible. But what makes this fact even more extraordinary is that only 3 times out of those 44 times is that term used for men whom Yahweh deemed wise. In Exodus, for example, in Exodus 36 and verse 4, it's used for men who had the expertise in the work of the sanctuary. They were wise men in that regard. In Deuteronomy 1, 13 through 15, it's a term used as a prerequisite for the rulers and judges of the tribes of Israel. Oh, to have that as a requirement today, once again, that men would be wise. Now, there's a lot of men in government, in positions in government today that think they're wise, when in fact they're at the best, just wiseacres. But to have truly wise men in positions of authority that would lead our nation again, that was one of the requirements. That was a term that was used as a prerequisite for the rulers and judges of the tribes of Israel. And then thirdly, for the men who visited Yahshua while he was yet a small child. Those are the only 3 instances that that term is actually applied to anyone in the Scriptures. Now, from the very fact that Yahweh christened those men as wise men, those men who visited Yahshua while he was yet a babe, and that he chose to include their account in his holy word, tells us that there must be something to be learned from these wise men. And thus this message is entitled, Lessons from the Wise Men. So, just what is it that we can learn from these wise men from the East? Well, whatever it is, should be something that we should be determined to learn. Because another very wise man, Solomon, declared, quote, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." You want to be wise? You want your children to be wise? Then walk with wise men. Learn from them. Glean. Be with them. Now, we can't literally walk with those wise men as they crossed the deserts and crossed the mountains and the streams and rivers that they did. We can't walk with those wise men and as they entered the hall of before Herod and spoke with Herod. We can't continue to walk with them as they finished their journey and approached the home and went into the home of Joseph and Mary. And we can't stand there with them, but we can walk with these men, at least spiritually, if we'll only be diligent to glean from this account about these wise men whatever we can and apply it and learn from it and apply it to our own lives. He that walketh with wise men, with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. So, lessons from the wise men. Lessons from the wise men. 10 lessons from some very wise men, as I think you will see and agree by the time we're done with this message. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 again says, Now when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. Wise men. Lesson number 1 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they were called wise men by Yahweh. What's to be learned in that? The fact that they were called wise men? Well, that they were men who feared Yahweh. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Whereas Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is a lot of wise men today, let me tell you, who are nothing but fools. They may be intelligent. They may have certainly much more knowledge of who knows what than I have. But they're nothing but fools. Because in their understanding and in their knowledge, they have said, and in their heart, they have said there is no God. And thus they're fools. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. Consequently, in order to be wise in Yahweh's sight, you must, like the wise men of Matthew chapter 2, fear Him. Now, why would Yahweh want those whom He loves to fear Him? Think about that. You know, here, these whom He loves, why would He want them to fear Him? Well, because, and I've gone over some of this in the past, but I'll do it again now as well, because fear is one of the strongest emotions within man. And many times it will overrule or override, if you will, all other emotions, including love. I'm here to tell you that I've been in some situations where I've had trepidation and fear. You know, there hasn't been a bull rider alive who hasn't felt the fear. You get hung up to a bull and your bull's spinning around and you can't get your hand out and his horns are whacking around here and there, and or he's chasing you across the arena after you got off or got thrown off. And I'll guarantee you that there's been times where I felt fear and nothing else is in your mind. It removes all other emotions about other things at the moment. Fear takes over. I remember one time when I was elk hunting, when I was 16 or 17, just another fellow the same age and I were out hunting, and we separated and went our own ways, and I got into some black timber. Hadn't been in the country before, and I got lost. Now, it was only for a short amount of time, but I want to tell you, the fear that I had, and it wasn't so much as even being lost, but I was really worrying about that and also the fact that they'd probably have to send out some team to come out and find me. But nonetheless, I don't care. For whatever reason, it was fear, and that fear, again, removed all other emotions out of my heart and my mind. I had to settle myself down and get a hold of myself and take control of the situation and tell myself that I could get out of this. But the point being is that fear in those situations, and I'm sure some of you have been in situations where you've been fearful, and it overrides all other emotions. And thus, it is the first determinant in demonstrating whom or what is our God when it comes to God. Because when it comes down to where or when the rubber meets the road, some of us may not have even come to that point yet. We may be facing it in the near future, but when the rubber meets the road, whom or what we fear most, when we must choose between whom we fear or what we fear, whom or what we fear the most is whom or what we will end up obeying. And obedience determines our God. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Now, we're not literally burning offerings today. We don't have to under the new covenant, thank goodness. And we're not giving the sacrifices, presenting the sacrifices at the altar like they did. But let's modernize it. Maybe it's, let's just insert going to church and praying and praising God and singing all these beautiful songs unto Him or whatever else it may be. Samuel said, "Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh?" Obedience is what determines whether God is pleased with us or not. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry." Obedience versus stubbornness. Obedience determines that Yahweh be our God, if it's His commandments we keep, and stubbornness or rebellion is nothing but idolatry. Luke 6 and 46, Yeshua said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, the answer to that is sometimes because we fear something else more than we do Yahweh. Now, sometimes it's just the fact that we want to do our own thing our own way. And then still call Him Lord, Lord. It's convenient. It's easy to do that. The churches are full of people who do that. But sometimes, in certain situations, it may be because we fear something else more than we do Yahweh. Our predominant motivation as Christians for serving Yahweh should be love. Now, if you're a heathen, pagan Israelite today, then your primary motivation for serving Yahweh ought to be fear. But once you've come to Christ, then your predominant motivation for serving Yahweh should be love. Nevertheless, our first motivation, or even our overriding motivation when we may not love Him as we ought to, should be fear. Are you wise like those who visited Yeshua as a babe? If you are, then you must be someone who fears Yahweh, for the fear of Yahweh is the beginning, not the end, but the beginning of wisdom. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 again says, "Now when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Lesson number 2 in wisdom to be gleaned from the wise men is found in the fact that they were men of the east. Now someone, especially someone who previously heard my message entitled "When the East Meets the West," may wonder why I would say that, because in that message I pointed out that east in the Bible, much the same as left, is usually associated with evil or has negative connotations at the least, whereas west in the Bible, much the same as the word right, usually signifies the opposite, goodness and righteousness. And that is precisely the point. You may be wondering, well, why would you say that? But that's precisely the point. The men in Matthew 2 are described as being men from the east. And in order to be men from the east, means they had to have come west. Symbolic of men who left or forsook their old ways of life, or that is, the ways of Babylon, in order to seek the ways of Jerusalem. Listen to me. Every single one of you have been, or possibly still are, symbolically men or women of the East. However, the wise will become men or women from the East, and thus men of the West. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 says, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Judahites?" Lesson number 3 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they recognized Yeshua as the true king of Israel. They weren't about to accept any counterfeit Edomite such as King Herod. They came looking for the rightful heir of the throne, even while he was yet a babe. How different from most of modern Christendom today, who even after he grew into manhood and ministered here on earth and who died and was buried and even resurrected from the grave, still don't look to him as king. Oh, they may look to him as Savior and Lord, or at least give lip service to those titles. Because in many cases, it's yet to be seen whether they really know him as Savior, since there's such a predominance of false doctrine on salvation out there, or whether they really serve him as Lord, when it really comes down again to where the rubber meets the road. But they at least give lip service to the fact that they look to him as Savior and Lord, but they don't really look to him as their sovereign reigning king. How different from many modern Christians today who are still looking to the Herods as their kings. How do they do that? Well, by their looking, here's some different ways that this is done. By their looking for a future kingdom and thus only a future king in Yeshua. Because Yeshua cannot be king in their lives if he has no kingdom now from of which he reigns. A king without a kingdom is no king. And thus, by their looking for the future kingdom and thus only a future king in Yeshua, rather than dominionizing the kingdom that God has already given them. Or, here's another way. They do so by throwing out of their lives the king's laws and consequently obeying man-made substitutions. Once again, a king without his laws in place and enforced is no king, at least in the lives of those who throw his laws out. The wise today, like those in Matthew 2, recognize him as king now and live in such a way that demonstrates their allegiance to him above all others. Amen and amen. They'll bow the knee to no others except when those are in submission and authority under his authority. Matthew 2 and verse 2 again, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." Lesson number 4 in wisdom to be learned from these men is found in the fact that they recognize the importance of his star in the western sky. In other words, these were men who could discern the signs of the times. Not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Yeshua's day. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And if you want, keep your fingers there in Matthew 2. But in Matthew chapter 16, in verses, note what we're told in verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" Those wise men were not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Yeshua's day because they could discern the signs of the times. Who do those Pharisees and Sadducees in that passage remind you of today? Well, how about modern weathermen? They could discern the sky, whether it was red in the evening or red in the morning, what that would mean. How about our modern weathermen today and their fellow newsmen and the majority of today's populace who can't discern anything and who can only think as they are directed to think by today's Pharisees found so predominantly in today's media as either newsmen or weathermen, or at least behind the scenes controlling what today's newsmen and weathermen say and do? In contrast, the men of Matthew 2 were like the men of Issachar, who, quote, understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. We need to be able to discern the signs of the times as well, let me tell you, especially where we're at today. We need to be able to discern the signs of the times and wisely determine what we as Christian Israelites should be doing like the men of Issachar once did at their time, rather than just going along with the crowd, Christian or otherwise, or following where today's Pharisees are trying to lead us. Lesson number 5 in wisdom to be gleaned from the men of Matthew 2 is not so much stated, but is one that can nonetheless be gleaned from the account. The men of Matthew 2 must have been students of the Word of God, because the appearance of the star alone would not have meant anything to them unless they were already looking for the Messiah, the rightful king, having been clued in by the prophets. You know, that star would have just been a bright star. It had been a comet or whatever it was. It had been just a heavenly phenomenon. Unless they knew that star represented, that they had already understood by the prophets the timing of this whole affair, and they recognized this is a sign of the times, of the star representing the fulfillment of this prophecy. In other words, those wise men must have been just as knowledgeable in the Scriptures as were the chief priests and scribes who Herod called as biblical experts. Matthew 2, verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. The men of Matthew 2 were wise because they were learned in the Word of God. You want to be wise like the wise men? And you too will be learned in the Word of God. The men of Matthew 2 were wise because they were learned men in the Word of God. Not like the quote-unquote wise men of Jeremiah and many a quote-unquote wise men of today. Jeremiah 8 and verses 8 and 9. And notice how it not only applies to the time that Jeremiah was referencing back then, but how well it applies to many a quote-unquote wise men of today, both Christian and otherwise. Men who would deem themselves wise. And probably more specifically, this would be applied more specifically to those within Christendom who think they're wise. Listen to what it says. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. How can you say, We are wise, and the law of Yahweh is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Or that could have been said, the lying tongue of the prophets or preachers have also made it into a lie. And isn't that what they've done? I mean, they've not only made it into a lie, they've made it totally null and void because they said it's no longer applicable for us today. Going on, it says, The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. And what kind of wisdom do they have? The wise of today recognize that all Scripture, including and especially Yah's laws, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 2 and verse 2 again, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come. Lesson number 6 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they were men of action. They weren't men who just waited for things to come to them. Instead, they were men who, in a sense, made things happen. Think about it. Even the world looks to that, and not necessarily accurately, but they look to men who make things happen as men of wisdom. Take Bill Gates, man. You talk about a man who makes things happen. Well, how much more so when you're a man of God and you're wise according to God's sight because you're making things happen for Him? They didn't just sit on their haunches or rest on their laurels, as the case may be, with the knowledge they possessed. They did something with it. Now, and for us, think about us. We have been blessed, and maybe others have, in other areas of Christendom, have been blessed just as much as we have with other areas of understanding, but we have been blessed with some great nuggets of understanding that most of the rest of the Christian world doesn't have yet. And what are we doing with it? That's the question. Are we just sitting on it? Or are we using it? Are we doing something with it? Oh, God forgive us if we're not. Now, I admit this isn't the best illustration for this, but nevertheless, some years ago when mules were still widely used, there was a visitor who came to a stable to watch a worker who was kind of skillfully working with what was a pretty lively mule. And the visitor asked this stable hand, he said, does that mule ever kick you? And the stable hand said, no, sir, but he frequently kicks the place where I recently was. Well, there's something to that. I mean, maybe it's a better illustration than I first thought. The point being, what knowledge God gives you, you need to put to use. Man, this guy got kicked once, and he got kind of wise. Or at least he got knowledgeable. And the ones who didn't take the knowledge and then become wise with the knowledge, they kept getting kicked. Well, this guy was wiser than that. He took the knowledge that God gave him and the experience he went through, and he did something with it. That the mule no longer kicked him. The question is, are we still getting kicked by the mule? Or are we doing something with the knowledge that God has given us? And thus are wise men like the wise men in Matthew 2. Listen also to the wisdom of Peter, Paul, and Mary. I know you get plenty of them this time of year. But Peter, Paul, and James, starting with James. James 1:22-25. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. We're fools. You know, the man who doesn't take the word is, let alone not being wise. And the man who doesn't take the word, the knowledge God gives him, and does something with it, not only is he not wise, he's a fool. You know, he reads the word, and he does nothing with it, and he walks away, and within moments he's forgot about it because he hasn't put it into practice. It's the putting of what God gives us to understand into practice that makes it ours, and changes our lives, and makes it become a lifestyle that then can change and influence the lifestyle of others. Hopefully our children and children's children and generations to come in the future. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, just the first part of it. Peter said, therefore gird your minds for action. We need men and women who have girded their minds ready to act and to use what God has given them. 1 Corinthians 15:58, a favorite passage of verse of mine amongst the many. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable. Boy, we've got a lot of people who got that down pat. Boy, they're immovable. But he goes on, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. However, with those thoughts in mind, keep these thoughts in mind as well. Knowledge tells us what to do, while wisdom tells us when to do it. It's not always wise to take the knowledge we have and just do whatever we think is right. Wisdom tells us when to do it. Keep this thought in mind as well. One blow struck when the time is right is worth a thousand struck in premature eagerness or after the fact. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 again, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Lesson number 7 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they sought Yeshua above everything else. Think about it. They left everything behind to find him, except for what was needed to come and worship him. No distance was too far. No sacrifice was too great, no obstacle too formidable, and no price too costly. And think about it, this may have been a 1 to 2 year trip, because the star probably appeared, according to the account in Matthew 2, and the way Herod approached it, it sounds like the star probably appeared 2 years, a year to 2 years at the time of his birth. In other words, a year or 2 years before, the and that the wise men actually arrived. That's how long it took them. Over, you can imagine the mountains they crossed, the deserts they went through, the rivers they had to ford. There was no sacrifice too great, no distance too far, no obstacle too formidable, and no price too costly. Like the Apostle Paul, they recognized that everything of value in life was nothing compared to Christ's inestimable worth. Isn't that what he said? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We've read this at other times. But let's read it again. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 7, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for Christ." And you think about Paul's life. He had a lot that the world, I mean, he was one of the men of high estimation and had much worth and much knowledge and all of this. But he said, "But of what things were gained to me in that life, those things I counted as loss for the Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Yeshua my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to what those things who are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua." It reminds me of what those men must have gone through as they traveled for who knows how long, over what distance, over what obstacles, in order to get to the Christ. I press forward. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, that I may. I press on toward the mark for the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua. Why do men of real wisdom seek Yeshua above everything else? Here's why. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Contrast that once again with the fools of today who the world deems as wise. They can't be wise if they've rejected He in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm sure that's why the Apostle Paul, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, said, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except the Christ Yeshua and Him crucified." Why? Because he knew that in Him we're all. Knowing Him, He had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And without Him, he had nothing but knowledge that would someday be lost and wasted and meaningless. Oh, to be like the wise men. We must be like the wise men who are willing to give up anything and everything to know the Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 again, and adding verse 11 to it, it says, "We have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary His mother and fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold, which probably represented His kingship, and frankincense, probably representing His priesthood, and myrrh, probably representing His humanity." Lesson number 8 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they recognized the One, the only One, worthy of their adoration and their gifts. Now, the question for us today in light of that is, what gifts are you presenting Him? We can look back and we can see what the wise men, and we can admire the wise men for what they did, the gifts they gave, and the fact that they worshipped Him, but we can admire that. But the question is of importance for us today is, what gifts are we giving our Lord? Are you using your talents to glorify Him and build His kingdom, or glorify yourself and build your own kingdom? There's no greater measure of love than to lay down your life for a friend. And thus there's also no greater gift than that of your life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul speaks of it. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Are you wise enough? Are you wise enough to give Him the only gift He really wants from us, and the only gift that really matters? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12 says, And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed. Lesson number 9 in wisdom to be gleaned from these men is found in the fact that they obeyed God rather than men. Even Herod, who was recognized by everyone else as king, knowing full well that if he caught them, they would pay a very dear life, probably even their lives themselves. But they were wise enough. That meant that it didn't matter. Any price had to be paid in order to obey him rather than obeying Herod, men, or specifically even Herod. Fools follow and obey kings. Wise men follow and obey the King of Kings. Matthew 2 and 12 again, it says, And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Lesson number 10, the final lesson in wisdom to be gleaned from these men, is found in the fact that they went another way, in secret, under cover, as it were. In other words, These men deemed wise men by Yahweh in Matthew 2, were at the very least as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. They weren't so stupid to know that they could just parade right past the temple, or whatever it would be called, of Herod, you know, and think that they could get away with it. They weren't just going to boldly display everything that they were and they were doing. They did it undercover. They were as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They avoided unnecessary conflict. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18 says, Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That doesn't mean that weapons of war aren't sometimes necessary. But the wise man is able to determine when they are required and when they are not. When conflict is required and when conflict's best to be avoided. 10 valuable lessons from very, very wise men who visited the baby Yeshua in Matthew chapter 2. 1. They feared Yahweh. 2. They traveled from the east to go west. 3. They acknowledged Yeshua as the true King of Israel. 4. They discerned the signs of the times. 5. They were students of the Word. 6. They were men of action. 7. They sought Yeshua above everything else. 8. They obeyed God rather than man. 9. They recognized Yeshua as the only one worthy of their adoration and gifts. And 10, they were as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Will, the question for us today now, trying to walk with these wise men, will you be as wise as those who came west to visit the Christ child? Or will you be foolish like those who remained behind in the east? As always, the choice is yours. Choose you this day to be fools or among the truly wise. Heavenly Father, we're, Lord, humbled to be in your presence once again. Lord, especially knowing that, Father, we're not wise except by your wisdom given to us, Father, through your Son. And Lord, let us seek him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, Father, knowing that in him indeed reside all the treasures, all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, let us never think, Father, that we can attain or be anything on our own without him. Awaken the world. Help the wise of this world to, Father, realize that they're nothing but fools without him. Help them to realize in order to be all that they need to be and all that they could be, Father, that they need Yeshua as their Lord, Savior, and King. Let us learn these lessons from the wise men who visit the babe. Let us visit him, not only in the crib, his crib, but Father also. Father, as he walked through the land of Galilee and Judea, Father, in his ministry, let us walk with him there and learn from him there. Let us glean, let us be at his feet, Father, and as he teaches. And Father, then, most importantly, let us find ourselves at the foot of the cross and at the empty grave. We glorify you and we praise you now and ask your blessings upon this message wherever it might go. Use it to your glory, your praise, and your honor for the sake of the kingdom and dominion here on earth. In Yeshua the Christ, we praise you. Amen.